Well, we're coming to the close of the argument, if you like, that the book of Romans is, because you've noticed that we've gone through Romans, that he's making a case. He's wanting us to think and to appreciate in all its depth the magnificent thing that God has done in calling sinners righteous. It is astounding. And he brings his argument to a close with a very practical section in which he's dealing with how this thing works out in a congregation. He is actually speaking to a church that was there at Rome. He hadn't been there, but he must have been loved by them, because when he finally got there, they sent out a delegation to meet him on his way in and escort him in as though he were, as they would in those days, some great dignitary. Paul was loved by the church, and what he knew about it, he uses some scant information, it seems, that he has about the church to speak to them about what it means to live as a justified community of justified people. And so we're talking today about a faith-fostering fellowship, so that we've got some F's fiffing around. Faith-fostering fellowship, but it's Romans 14, 13 to 23. Now, in one sense, the theme for these certain 2 weeks that I've been speaking, last week and this week, and in some senses next week, you could use one word to describe all three messages, and that is welcome. One of my favourite times in our church service is when Bob comes up here and he says, "Be most welcome." And you feel it, you feel it, don't you? So that's how it is. God, the whole point is that God says welcome. It's no big deal if we say welcome to one another, but if we are representing God's welcome to one another, that's what we want to substantiate today. In fact, you could say that the whole Christian life is nothing other than representing God's love to one another. He started it all, and he really started something. So it's a faith-fostering fellowship. Last week we read 14:1, the one who is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel, one and so forth. And then verse 3, the one who eats, God welcome him because God has welcomed him. So that was the theme there. And then this week, and it comes out in our reading, verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It doesn't use the word welcome, but it's actually saying be a whole community. I'll read it again. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, not peace at any price, but a peace that is God's, represented amongst us, that actually builds one another up. So there's the welcome there. And then it comes again in 15, next week, 7, where it says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So that there's a problem that's been raised along the way. And the problem is, probably because of their social background, that some struggle to believe in Christ and do something else at the same time. Now, what we're saying there is that not that they were not believing in Jesus Christ, they actually embraced the fact that Christ is the justifier. And there's those warmth in their heart about all of that that's going on. It really is there, because Paul's not tackling some kind of phony teaching. He's talking about what's going on in the conscience of the person, and the faith, he calls it, of the person. And they can't believe in Jesus Christ and do that other thing at the same time. There's a taboo. The conscience of some of us is more tender than others. And the conscience of some of us is more tender about some things. Just an example. For example, you might have been brought up in a very humanist situation in which kindness and speaking gently to everybody is the ultimate good. I sometimes wonder if it's the ultimate good in our churches. You heard the Leighton Ford definition of preaching, didn't you? A mild mannered man, which of course I am, speaking in a mild mannered way, which of course I do, to mild mannered people, which of course you are, in order to make them more mild mannered. And we all go home and yawn. Is that what it's about, you see? Have we become so inured to anything that's real that our whole life has become banal? Nothing must upset the apple cart. That could be on your conscience. And so you're not even free to embrace the glories of Christ as your Saviour because you're more interested in being proper. Do you see how your conscience, even in the most banal of fashion, could actually be holding you back? So there could be all sorts of things. Sometimes it's an action, sometimes it's a thing you won't do. But in the context of all of this, some judging was going on both ways. On the one hand, those that were felt free to do anything just went ahead and did everything and got critical of those that sort of felt to be spoil sports and couldn't do certain things. And others that were just sort of really troubled in conscience and they knew that were actually being critical and said, you're doing something wrong, when for them they knew they were doing something right. So both ways the accusations were flying around and peace was gone. Not just peace of individuals, but the peace of a community was gone. So here we are, we're to aim for what makes peace, not peace at any price, but the peace that actually is a representation of God's substantial peace flowing amongst us. And upbuilding for peace and upbuilding of faith in particular, because faith is the matter. So the faith of the weak person, the judging is scorning, and the faith of the weak person feels compromised if they did certain things. Well, the matter is serious. You may say, well, I'm glad it's only a small problem today because I won't have to take much notice. Well, it's not a small problem. Have a look at how big it is. You may trip someone up. Now, I don't know if that's an offence. I guess it could be and it should be. If I deliberately tripped someone up in the street and they broke their nose, well, I'd be at fault, wouldn't I, if you tripped somebody up. Serious? It can have quite serious effects. You might be lucky nothing happens, but then again, they may be really in some big trouble. But then it goes further than that. Not just trips them up, it gives them pain. Not just pain of a bleeding nose, but a pain inside. There's more than one person that's told me they've gone home from church crying. There's something deep inside them hurting. Now, it could be internal to them, but it could be something about them being left out when they were here. You could actually destroy a person. It goes on and says, and later on says, you could actually destroy a person. The words are all there. A stumbling block, a hindrance, grieved by, destroy. And he uses the word again later on. You cause your brother to stumble. Why should you destroy somebody for whom Christ has died? So in verse 15, that's my next point here. It says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do you notice the clash of terms there? Christ died, if you like, was destroyed in order that he might bring life to us. And just by being casual, destroy somebody, don't come to church anymore. Can you see? I'm trying to ape the spirit that might be present. And I'm not accusing you of that, but I'm just saying what kinds of things we can attach this to, because it does relate to us. It's a serious matter. You could actually destroy somebody's faith because if somehow or another the inner hurt in them is not somehow resolved by them finding the kindness of God, they should find the kindness of God in your face. But sometimes people have to find the kindness of God in spite of our faces, if you know what I mean. But we're saying let's be a faith-fostering fellowship, so that we can actually bring people by the way we treat them into the good of all that God has done. Christ has actually died for these people. The question isn't whether you love them or not. That's hardly relevant at all. The fact is Christ does. Who are you to have an opinion? This is the way I speak to myself. That's why I can speak to you that. I have to talk to myself quite severely at times, don't you? I mean, speak to you very, not to me. We have to speak to another, to one another. We have to speak to ourselves, I mean, to say, no, don't go there. So what if you hate somebody? Well, get rid of it. Christ loves them. Your hatred's nothing. Who are you? Do you see, I'm trying to help us to see that Christ is the big one amongst us. And we need to take our place under him. So it's a serious matter. We could actually, verse 20, he says, do not for the sake of food. I mean, the matter in question might be quite small. It just happens to annoy us, that's all. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Well, God's on about something. And what he's on about is actually fostering faith. I love Peter for lots of reasons, but his book, he starts off, through Christ we have come to have faith in God. Now Christ, and this is more John's topic next week, but Christ has gone to a lot of trouble to bring us to faith. Quite a lot of trouble. And I wouldn't want to, that's a work of God. And so we should be about the same work that God's about and fostering faith in one another. So here's the core issue. For this thing, he doesn't use the word conscience, although that's at work, but he uses the word faith. Faith is a duty for all to foster the faith of others. We've made that clear. Faith of the strong to do something is I believe in Jesus Christ and I can go to the pictures. I believe in Jesus Christ and have a glass of wine. I can believe in Jesus Christ and I can go to the footy and yell my head off. Do you know what I mean? Whatever it is that you feel free to do, then that's what you have. That's the person who's strong in faith. But the weak of faith is being compromised if he does exactly the same thing as you, but his conscience isn't clear as he does it. He says at the end here, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Do you realise what you're playing with if you play with another person's faith? Do you see what's happening if somehow or another something you're doing is actually hurting? I don't just mean hurting in sense of their sensibilities, but hurting their faith. That's the thing. I mean, sometimes we've just got to learn to live and accept the fact that people are different. That's what I call your sensibilities. We're not talking about sensibilities here. We're talking about another person's faith. For this person to do that and to believe in Jesus Christ and to do that is a contradiction. And so if they see you doing something or other and they say, well, I can do it too because it's okay, but for them it's a compromise, they're actually sinning and they're going to be hurting even more when they go home. And more than that, they might say, well, I don't know, it doesn't seem to matter after all. So, and later on, they may give up their faith. That's what's in question. So do you see how we need some sensitivity? Now, I've used the word sensitivity about this, and discernment's another word. And I thought it would be appropriate here to say, and I'm sure we're aware of this, that in our community at the moment, the level of debate that we see on our television is not exactly bright. It's not really nuanced. It very quickly goes to sides, and everything bad is said about this and everything bad is said about that. We don't actually find the middle ground. And we're really finding it hard in our Western countries today to find middle ground. That's a political fact, and the political parties know all about it. And it's a problem. And so we need to learn to have the sensitivity to one another. What's going on in the mind of my brother or sister? That's a matter of some concern to us, so that we can actually find not just is it right or is it wrong, but how is it affecting this person? Do you follow that? Because different things can mean different things to different people. And he's asking the church, in order to be a faith-fostering fellowship, in order to have sensitivity, we need to learn to do those things in our homes. What's going on? And you know, what's right for one kid isn't necessarily right for the other. And yet you somehow have got to be fair. How do you work that out as parents? It's a tough one, isn't it? And you learn, you grow as you go through those various situations. And then you come to church and you've got a whole bunch of people, you know, they're all different, you know, and we've got to learn how to actually embrace one another and actually love and welcome one another. And so what you've learned at home has a bigger frame of reference within which to work. Can you see this is the way God intends it to be? He doesn't just say, that's right, that's wrong, do what's right, you go to heaven. He actually wants us to learn his loving, so that we can understand the needs of our brothers and sisters and care enough to supply that need, even if it means missing out on something we'd normally do. That's basically what Paul's saying, isn't it? But that all that involves sensitivity and involves discernment and learning these things. And we've got a wonderful opportunity to do that in our church. It's helpful to say here that there's a tendency of religion to be tribal. Well, I think it's actually a tendency of humanity to be tribal. Find a group to belong to, and then you're at home within that group, stay within that group, and yell over the fence at the others. That's, roughly how a tribe operates. You know, it basically becomes, cohesive enough for them to be prepared to fight together for something they believe in. Like a good footy team, you know. But it's more serious. Hank Shoemaker, who spent years in Africa, said the great sin of Africa is tribalism. But I wonder if it's becoming the great sin of our Western nations. We're looking for a place to belong where we can shout over a fence at somebody else we don't agree with. And it's a real difficulty. Well, somebody mentioned that religion, by its nature, is tribal. We go to a church where they all do the things the way I like them to be done. Can you see how... Well, that's nothing wrong with that, because I like coming to this church because you do things like I like doing them. Well, that's okay. But if that's all it was, do you see it would be tribal? It would just be that and nothing more. And the enemy are those who do the other things. And moreover, what's going on, you see, is very, very deep. It's not just that phenomenon, psychological phenomenon. I would say, and I've said it here before, I'll say it again, the major motivator of human behaviour is to justify yourself. Just let me accuse you and see how all the opinions about why you've done the right thing would... So, I mean, it happens to me. Does that happen to you? Our major motivator is to be justified. And so we feel justified by belonging in a tribe because we do all the things that our group does. Now, the whole thing is that faith in Jesus Christ just opens all those doors. And Christ has done something so magnificent. Don't ever think that the cross of Christ is just a religious phenomenon that makes an inward difference to the hearts of some people that have got bad consciences. Christ has put his stamp on all humanity by giving us a totally different way of being justified than doing the right thing in the eyes of our peers. Only Christ can destroy tribalism. We need something that is so big that a person who thinks black is dark and white is light can sit down with a person who thinks black is white, light and dark and black is dark, is light, or whatever I said before. He has done something magnificent. We're all justified because of him. I don't need to feel good about what I do. Christ already feels so good. Oh, I'm just using psychological terms, pardon me, but Christ feels so good about me. He's justified. He doesn't feel. He's reckoned me to be righteous. That's a phenomenon. And the delight of it and the joy of it should be what gets you out of bed every morning. And then you meet somebody who thinks differently and you think, oh, well, that's just an opinion. You know, that's all right and we can work. Do you see it? It changes the equation. Something deep's going on in tribalism. It's called justifying yourself. And then faith becomes simply compliance. You see how that can happen in a church? You don't really need to listen to the sermon because you do all the things that other people in the church do, so you're okay. Oh, no, you're not okay. You're only okay if Christ says you're okay. You need to listen to the sermon. Sorry about that, but you do. You need to listen to the Word of God. And you need to let that word filter down to every level of conscience and heart so that you're at peace and know that. So how does this community function? First thing he says here in this reading is that all creation is clean. So we've got some difficulties to work out, so let's give some points about how to think about it. All creation is clean. Now when he says clean, he's actually referring to Israel's ceremonial code where certain things were clean and unclean. They were ceremonially clean or ceremonially unclean. So he's using that terminology for saying that all creation is clean. And he says, moreover, he's persuaded about this. You remember he said earlier on, be persuaded in your own mind. So this little section here is about being persuaded that you're doing the right thing. I mean, be persuaded in your own conscience, not just because your other mates think you're doing the right thing, but persuaded in your own mind that you're doing the right thing, so that you don't need the approval of other people or are affected by the condemnation of other people, being persuaded in your own mind. So Paul had to think about these things because he was brought up a Jew, taught to eat, never to eat pork, for example. And we talked about last week how the Lord had to say three times to Peter, take and eat some pigs to kill and eat. Christ had to say that three times to his apostle to get him to do it. It's a big thing. Some things are taboos in our minds. And so Paul had come to quite a different conclusion that all things, all creation was clean. He's not saying, for example, that adultery is clean. He's not saying that something bad is right. He's saying that all of God's creation is clean. Sex is clean. Everything that God has made is clean. And therefore, it is something to be enjoyed. I love it when in Acts 14, Paul, again, amongst some basic pagans who were about to make an offering to him because he'd healed somebody, and they thought he was God's come down in human skins. That's how religious they were, you know, how pagan they were, I should say. And he said, no, he says, God's not like this, he says. You should know that God has been giving you the seasons and the ability to make food and to bring you joy and gladness of heart as you eat. Or words to that effect. It's lovely. Acts 14, I often think of that when I sit down to a meal. This isn't just food to fill my tummy so I can live another day. This is something to be enjoyed. Let's have a good time eating. Because the Lord didn't just give you food, he wants to give you gladness of heart. Do you see how there's an enjoyment of life? And that might involve the arts, and that might involve a lot of things. I love music. You're sure that you love a lot of things. Everything in the creation that God has made, including the things that God enables people to do, is clean of itself. But then he goes on and says it is unclean for somebody who thinks that it is unclean. If you're not able to partake or to do something with faith and thanksgiving, I was taught when I was young, and I think this is one of the good things I was taught when I was young, is if you can't thank God for something when you're there, then don't go there. That's not a bad test, is it? Because that would be you're entering into it with faith. And if this is something that in your mind isn't clear, then you need to stay away from it. I'm jealous here for you all, for us all to have a good time. And I know that people who are having a good time aren't always just having a good time. I remember going out to work one day, and a guy came into work with a really great shiner. It was really good. And I said, well, what happened to you? And he said, oh, I had a good weekend. You know what he was meaning? He got drunk and got in a brawl. And that was his good weekend. Well, it struck me, he didn't just have a good weekend, he has to have a good weekend. You know, people, they don't just have a good time, they have to have a good time. There's a compulsiveness about it. Why? Because their good times are just trying to hide over all the bad things inside. I'm interested in us having a good time from the inside out, where you can go into your life and you're just thoroughly enjoying it. There's not a question in your mind about what you're doing. It's just great. Wouldn't it be lovely to be sure in your own mind? And wouldn't it be great just to sort of drop off the things that you're not clear about doing? You might be a bit more tender than somebody else. Well, that doesn't matter. The thing is, be sure in your own mind that you're doing. You might be denying yourself some confidence and some joy by being fuzzy. Believe in Christ and receive his gifts with joy, but be clear in your mind that it's all a part of your faith. If you've got some concerns about this, I know I had concerns when I was a younger fella about some things, and it was great to be able to go and talk to a trusted friend and just hear myself talking and hear them talking to me, and I could make out my mind more clearly what was right for me and what wasn't right for me. by talking with a friend. More objective. Just if that helps you. If someone is tripped or hindered or pained or destroyed by the freedom of the others, then Paul's saying, it's avoid it. It's only food. Only food, you say? Yes, well, it is only food. You are talking about Christ and the people he died for. Your good otherwise could become an evil for another. Now we come to the core of our message, and it's this, in those six central verses. The reason why he wants us to think this way is, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let's think about that. That's a big statement. The kingdom of God is. Do you look at the world sometimes and wonder where the kingdom of God is? It seems to be hidden away pretty well, doesn't it? The wars and the rumours of wars and the trouble and the directions of certain governments and all the rest of it. But here he's saying that this is the kingdom of God. Very important. Jesus began, his whole message was, the kingdom of God is at hand. Everything he did was the kingdom. And he was the king amongst them as well. So he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. So the kingdom of God alone will stand the rigors of the life that we've got ahead of us. We need to know that we are not just got an idea in our head, but we're living under a power. That's what I want to emphasise here. Not an idea, but a power. Remember the great statement, is it Isaiah 9? Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You can really go to him and find out a thing or two, because when he counsels, miracles happen. A Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now that's the kingdom of God and you're in it. So the king is reigning. That's the first thing that we have a saying here, that that God's king, this is how it's happened. But how does he reign? Well, he reigns, you remember at the beginning of our book he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. This is the way God's power is released. You want to see how the kingdom is in action? Listen to the preaching of the gospel and you're watching God work, doing his thing, transforming the world. You think it's a small thing? No, it's God's big thing, is preaching the gospel so that people actually are transformed. So God reigns over all things and he judges. It's just like when you hear the gospel, God himself puts out his scepter, and his scepter is his son, Jesus Christ. I'm just using up a figure of speech here. And here's his scepter, and he makes a pronouncement, and his pronouncement is justified by faith. That's the word of the king. It's the authoritative word. And dear me, I just hope with all my hopes and pray with all my prayers that God, you would know that's true. There's nothing like it to encounter the authority of God saying, you're okay. The reason you're okay is because my son died for you and I don't count any of your sins against you. Just to know that you are without sin before God is the best thing. That's a mighty work of a great king saying that. God reigns over all things. And then secondly, he creates. If you think about this passage, he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, you know, in other words, God ruling over everything is not just getting your habits right. It's not just eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, and the Holy Spirit. It's another place in this book where those three things come together, and it's Romans 5, 1-5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have access to this grace in which we stand. And not only that, but we rejoice in being able to share the glory of God. And then we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience hope. And hope doesn't leave us ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If that's not the work of a king, I don't know what is. Kingdom of God is righteousness declared by God, peace given by God, not just peace in your little old heart, but peace between God and you. You know, I think we really make a mistake when we try and think of Christianity as something I have or something I am. Christianity is a relationship. The righteousness you have is not what you do, not what you feel, or not what people look at when they see you, or when you look at yourself in the mirror. Righteousness is what God is holding you in because he's giving you the righteousness of your son. Kill the relationship, kill the righteousness. It's not there. It's a relationship. And the same with the peace. The peace is not how you feel in your heart. When it results in that, but it's actually God saying, I'm not your enemy anymore. You've got no worries about me, Grant. I'm on your side. That's peace. That's substantial, isn't it? What's the opinions of a few people who think you're doing the wrong thing matter when God has said that? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. A wonderful thing that actually goes on. God gives peace and he gives joy. Forgiveness, freedom from pollution, sonship and hope by the Holy Spirit. So there we are. That's what God has done. Now, as we said, Christianity is representing to one another God's love for us. That's it. That's what Christianity is. I've said for years that's what parenting is. Parenting is representing God's fatherhood to your children. Nothing more, nothing less. That's my definition. Christian life, same thing. Christian life is representing God's love to one another. It's not a stack of things you do. It's other person-centered. It's other person-sourced. It's coming from somewhere substantial. It's coming from God. Say again, it's coming from God in Jesus Christ. Say again, it's coming from God in Jesus Christ, forgiving your sins. There's God in action. That's the kingdom. Righteousness, peace and joy. But our verse goes on to say, he who serves God in this way gives pleasure to God and to man and is accepted by man. So we're talking about not only what God has done for his kingdom, we're talking about representing that to one another. He who serves God in this way. So when I relate to you, what do I need to have in mind? I need to have in mind that God is reigning. I need to have in mind that he's given me righteousness, and so I need to act in that way. He's given me peace, so I need to extend that peace to my neighbour. He's giving me joy, and I need to do things that enable my brother and sister to walk in joy. Is that very simple? That's the whole Christian life. God stands us in his grace, so we let others stand in God's grace and extend God's kindness to them. God replaces his hostility with peace. And so all of that hostility we feel for our neighbour, well, what's our opinion about things? Why don't we just let God's peace flow through to my neighbour here? God pours himself into us, giving us joy. What can I do that will bring pleasure and lightness of eye to my neighbour? God accepts such with joy. Now, there's just an interesting story, and I'm nearly at my finish here. Let me just tell you this story. That's in Luke 10, and the disciples have been out doing their work that Christ sent them out on. 70 of them have been sent out, and they've come back, and they're just full of it, you know, like the team that are going to meet after lunch today. They've come back from Annabella, and they're going to talk about all the things that not just they did, but that God did. We've already heard a little report about that. Well, here the disciples came back and they said, you know, the demons are subject to us. You know, we said something, bang-o, then the demon's gone and the person's sane again. And it would have been really quite exciting, wouldn't it? And wouldn't have you had a chat about it if it had been you? And in that hour, it says that the Lord rejoiced in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and given them to babes, for such is your gracious will. He was just rejoicing. The disciples were rejoicing, and he was rejoicing over them. It's quite a beautiful picture. Now, he also said to them, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you see how we, even the times when God's used us, we need to think very little of it and just think, God. But here's Jesus taking joy in the joy of the disciples and what God had done in the disciples. And as Jesus was then, so he is now. He rejoices over us with joy. Now, is that something you could share with others? Is it important that you get some of these issues in your lives worked out so you're not just walking in a fuzz? I think I'm doing the right thing. Well, no, think. Get it right. Be sure that you're doing it so that you can come to your life with a clear conscience. Joy is associated with strength in the Bible. And a lot of stuff that needs to get done in the Christian church isn't going to be done by miserable people or by people that are concerned that they're doing the wrong thing all the time. It's going to be done by people with joy. It needs a lot of joy, which means a lot of strength in order to get things done. You need a lot of joy to be a parent. And just to live, don't you? Go to work. You need a lot of joy. So it says here beautifully, not only does God have joy, but man approves those. 16 and 18, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And 18, whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. It's interesting. Generally, Paul doesn't speak about being approved by men, rather being approved by God. But he says, no, there's a place so to represent the love of God to your neighbour that your neighbour can feel the welcome. So, yeah, that man is true. And that's the faith I want. Can you see what you can do for one another? This is to be and is a faith-fostering fellowship. May God bless us. Dear Father, thank you for what you've done. I often look at us here as a church and I think what God has done. It is a miracle that we are here, that we love one another. It is a miracle that our hearts are trusting in yourself. And we ask our Father that you'll further that end in us all, that we may by all means foster the faith of our brothers and sisters and not cause them to stumble. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.